Good morning, everyone. Well, before we begin, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time to gather this morning, to sing to you, to hear your word read. And Lord, we know that your word is a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. So help us to have open ears and attentive hearts, Lord, to your word, to your Son. Lord, may all this be done for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. For I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel preached by me is not of human origin. For I did not receive it from a human source, and I was not taught it, but it came by a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard about my former way of life in Judaism. I intensely persecuted God's church and tried to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism beyond many contemporaries among my people because I was extremely zealous for the traditions of my ancestors. But when God, who from my mother's womb set me apart and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I could preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. I did not go up to Jerusalem to those who had become apostles before me. Instead, I went to Arabia and came back to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I did go up to Jerusalem to get to know Cephas, and I stayed with him 15 days. But I didn't see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. I declare in the sight of God, I am not lying in what I write to you. This is the autobiography of one of the Bible's most influential human authors. It is, of course, Paul's testimony. This morning, we're not going to be looking at Galatians 1, where this passage is found. Instead, we're going to be looking at the biography of Saul's conversion in Acts chapter 9. That is on page 624 of the Bibles in the pews in front of you. And we're going to be looking specifically at verses 1 through to verse 30. But before we read the passage, before we get into it, it's worthwhile going back 2 weeks to Ryan's sermon on Acts 8. We must remember who Saul is before we consider his interaction with the Lord. At our present moment in Acts, Saul is, for all intents and purposes, a terrorist. We read at the start of Acts 8 that he was ravaging the church. He was dragging off men and women and putting them in prison. He's even recorded as agreeing with the stoning of Stephen. He was an evil man. He was bloodthirsty. And he was not only a sinner, but by his own admission, he was the chief of sinners. He was far off from the Lord, or so many would have thought. Let's read the passage. Now Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and requested letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any men or women who belonged to the way, he might bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he traveled and was nearing Damascus, a light from heaven suddenly flashed around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul said. "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting," he replied. "But get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the sound but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they took him by the hand and led him into Damascus. He was unable to see for 3 days and did not eat or drink. There was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Here I am, Lord," he replied. "Get up and go to the street called Straight," the Lord said to him, "to the house of Judas, and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, since he is praying there. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and placing his hands on him so that he may regain his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard from many people about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has authority here from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for this man is my chosen instrument to take my name to the Gentiles, kings, and Israelites. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Ananias went and entered the house. He placed his hands on him and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road you were traveling, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." At once, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul was with the disciples in Damascus for some time. Immediately, he began proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues. "He is the Son of God." All who heard him were astounded and said, "Isn't this the man in Jerusalem who was causing havoc for those who called on this name and came here for the purpose of taking them as prisoners to the chief priests?" But Saul grew stronger and kept confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. After many days had passed, the Jews conspired to kill him, but Saul learned of their plot. So they were watching the gates day and night, intending to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and lowered him in a large basket through an opening in the wall. When he arrived in Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, since they did not believe he was a disciple. Barnabas, however, took him and brought him to the apostles and explained to them how Saul had seen the Lord on the road and that the Lord had talked to him, and how in Damascus he had spoken boldly in the name of Jesus. Saul was coming and going with them in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He conversed and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the brothers found out, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. This morning's passage is fundamental to what we know Christianity to be today. Following this event, Paul goes on to write 13 books of the New Testament. However, Paul was not always so in step with the Spirit, and today we're going to consider the story of his conversion. This section of Scripture, however, has far more contained within it than just a glorious story of conversion. This morning we're going to work through our text under four separate headings. The first one is the church, then the Christian, third is the change, and finally, we're going to look at the chosen. So for the note takers, that is the church, the Christian, the change, the chosen. The first three we're going to see from specific parts of the text, and the final heading, the chosen, will take the text as a whole and will show us what the main point of this passage is. Now, I'm likely going to refer to Saul and Paul interchangeably, and the reason for this is that, contrary to popular belief, Saul's name is never actually changed. As we will read in Acts 13, Lord willing, Saul was just called Paul. So Saul is the Hebrew name, and Paul is the Greek name. So, let us start with the church. We're going to read verses 1 to 5 again. Now Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. He went to the high priest and requested letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any men or women who belonged to the way, that is an early way of referring to the church and the Christians, he might bring them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he traveled and was nearing Damascus, a light from heaven suddenly flashed around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul said. "I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting," he replied. So, Saul is traveling to Damascus, and a bright light flashes around him. And this is more than just your average bedside lamp at 6 a.m. brightness. This light is so bright that Saul goes blind. And we mustn't overlook this. This is the resplendent Son of God, the one who dwells in unapproachable light. Our Lord is a holy and majestic God. His presence is enough to blind a man. And a voice speaks from this light and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" R.C. Sproul notes that there are two phrases contained within this question that need to garner our attention. The first is the repeated use of Saul's name, Saul, Saul. The use of personal address by repetition is not overly common in the Bible, but there are some familiar examples. So when about to sacrifice Isaac, the Lord says, "Abraham, Abraham." When dying on the cross, our Lord says, "My God, my God." And R.C. Sproul suggests that the use of this personal address by repetition indicates a severe intimacy with the recipient of the address. So from the light, Jesus says, "Saul, Saul." And Saul, being a scholar of the ancient scriptures, would know the significance of being addressed repeatedly. He would know that the speaker knows him and knows him well. We must also consider the use of the word "me." You might understandably be thinking, like, time out. Jesus just ascended into heaven where there's no pain, there's no suffering. How can he say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" That's a reasonable question. But the answer is rooted in a grasp of what, or rather, who, the church is. Jesus makes it explicitly clear that Saul is persecuting him, even though it's the Christians themselves who are being physically harmed. The link that we have to make here is one that we see later in Paul's own writings in Ephesians chapter 5. Christ is the husband of his bride, the church. And we know from the testimony of Scripture that the sacred union of matrimony makes two people one flesh. Therefore, Christ can say, "Why are you persecuting me," when it is his bride that is being physically harmed? This ought to change the way that we see our brothers and sisters in Christ. If Christ can say to Saul, "Why are you persecuting me?" can he not also say to us, "Why are you gossiping about me?" Or, "Why were you rude to me?" Or even, "Why did you lie to me?" We must understand that each and every member of the bride of Christ is so uniquely connected to him that to sin against the Christian is also to sin against Christ. He might rightly invoke any kind of "why would you do this to me" question. And we ought to have this in mind when we relate to one another here. If you would not do something to the Lord, you ought not do it to his bride. But know also that he stands in your corner. He looks out for you, as he did for Stephen and all the other believers that Saul had dragged from their homes. We must also consider the reverse. If Christ and his church are joined together in matrimony, then as much as Christ stands in our place, so also we stand in his. We are his people here on earth, and therefore we have a job and a duty to reflect him. We must strive to do all that we can to align ourselves with him and reflect him and his character to the rest of the world around us. This is a greater responsibility than I think we give it credit for. We must act in a way that brings glory to Jesus in every single decision we make. It may be trite to ask, "What would Jesus do?" But I suggest that if we ask that question and think about the answer and earnestly seek to follow in the same stead, then we cannot go far wrong. You can apply this to any area of your life. If you're wondering whether to post something on social media, ask yourself, would this be something that Christ, if he was around during the time of Twitter, would be willing to post? If you're unsure how to respond to a homeless person asking for money, ask yourself how Jesus might respond. We might come to different conclusions on that, and that's fine. Let each one be convinced in his own mind. But the privilege of knowing the mind of the Lord is reserved for heaven. We will not fully know it here on this earth. In this life, we can only seek to follow his will as we are led by the Spirit. And if we do so sincerely and in line with the Word of God, you will surely do a good job of representing Jesus, the church's wonderful husband, to the unbelieving world around us. The danger of not doing this is that if we say that we reflect Christ but live lives contrary to his teaching, the world thinks that Christ condones our actions. If we say that we are in Christ but we commit adultery, the world will think that Christ condones adultery. If we profess to be Christian but our mouths constantly complain and we bring others down, the world will think that the Lord accepts gossip and slander. If we covet our neighbor's possessions and place our hope in worldly endeavors, the world will think that the Son of God is pleased by covetousness and discontent. We must be Christ's representatives here on earth, and we must strive to live as he would. We must, as his bride, submit to him, even when doing so will cause great upset and distress. It is easy to submit to Christ when our wills are aligned with his. But it's not so easy when our sinful hearts desire that which the Lord would denounce. And yet, we must still seek to follow him and his will, denying ourselves, forsaking the world, so that we might be found faithful to our wonderful husband. There is no better relationship than to be one flesh with the Lord Jesus Christ. He will love you. He will cherish you. He will suffer with you and celebrate with you. He died for you. Yet the sweet union that we share with him is a two-way street. We must love him. We must submit to him and rejoice in his word. We must deny ourselves and seek his will. This covenantal relationship with Christ will lead to difficult decisions being made. But remember, if we wish for Christ to step in when we are persecuted and take that persecution on himself, we must be willing to do the same when the roles are reversed. We now move to the second segment of our passage this morning, the Christian, which will be focusing on verses 10 through 17 and the story of Ananias. We see two marks of what it means to be a Christian. When we look at the story of Ananias, obedience and forgiveness. There is a great contrast between this Ananias and the Ananias from chapter 5. This Ananias is a brother from whom, in this small section of scripture, we can learn a lot. Look at verse 10. There was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Here I am, Lord," he replied. The Lord calls to Ananias, who responds in a way that must cause us to think back to Abraham in Genesis 22. The Lord summoned Abraham to take Isaac up Mount Moriah to be sacrificed, and when the Lord calls Abraham, Abraham says, "Here I am." Do not the faithful always respond in this way? It is a far cry from the faithless Adam and Eve who hid from the Lord when he sought them in the Garden of Eden after they had transgressed. Ananias responds with the same phrase as Abraham, "Here I am." The Christian must at all times be willing to say unto the Lord, "Here I am." The Lord asks Ananias to go to the street called Straight and to go to Judas' house. Ananias was to go and ask for a man named Saul from Tarsus. Ananias takes issue with this request and says, "Lord, I've heard from many people about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and he has authority here from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." "Here I am" has suddenly turned into, "Are you sure about this?" God responds and says, "Go, For this man is my chosen instrument to take my name to the Gentiles, kings, and Israelites. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." At this, Ananias accedes. He does what the Lord has asked him to do, and he goes to Judas' house. Is this not the same type of obedience that we should experience as Christians? I mean, pure faith dictates that Ananias should do what God asks him without question. There should be no back and forth, no, hey, you know he's a bad guy, right? Nonetheless, Ananias, who is understandably scared of the possible consequences, puts aside the potential threat to him, and he trusts the word of God. In some regards, we should be the same. Where the word of God requires something of us, we must do it. Regardless of the potential dangers we perceive, we must do it. I suggest that many of the things the Lord asks of us pale in comparison to the request he made of Ananias. Rarely does the Lord ask us to do something that could cost us our lives. Yet I echo Ed Welch's comment that sometimes we prefer to die to Jesus than to live for him. Welch goes on to say that if making a decision for Jesus means that we might spend years being unpopular, ignored, poor, or criticized, then there are masses of Christians who temporarily put their faith on the shelf. Does that apply to any of us? Are any of us here the type of Christians that would be willing to die for the Lord, that we would not deny his name when asked, but when asked to do something that might make us unpopular, I would prefer not to say that we're Christians. Ultimately, we must trust that the Lord will make our path straight, regardless of what it is he is asking us to do. Ananias was asked to go and visit a man who was well known for persecuting people just like Ananias. The Lord then explains the change that he has enacted in Saul's heart, and Ananias goes willingly. This should have been his initial response. He should have gone without the back and forth, without the asking of the questions. Nonetheless, he ultimately goes, and he enters the house, and he sees Saul, the man who has been ravaging the church and dragging saints away from their homes, and Ananias addresses Saul as brother. What a wonderful example of Christian forgiveness. What a convicting example as well. We might expect Ananias to be skeptical and to want Saul to prove his worth and give some evidence of his conversion. But Ananias does no such thing. He calls Saul a brother despite the sin that Saul has committed, despite the pain that he has caused. This is a most wonderful example for those of us in Christ. Do we have Christians in our lives, maybe in this church, that we might struggle to call brother and sister? I suggest to you that any wrong they have committed towards you is not in the same league as the sin committed by Saul against the early church. There ought to be no one that you aren't willing to call brother or sister once they have repented of their sin and placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe there are even people in the world who are unbelievers that their conversion would not cause you to rejoice. That should not be so for the truly regenerate. If your greatest enemy were to be converted to Christ, you ought to call him brother. Even though you were an enemy of God, he calls you brother. Though you were sinning against him so regularly, so heinously, he reached down and saved you. He delivered you from your sin that he might now call you brother. And so who are we to deny that same title to our fellow believers? From the second half of verse 19 through to the end of our passage in verse 30, we see a great change in Saul. This is a change that should characterize every believer. And it's very similar to Peter back in chapter 4. Now, although Peter's change takes more pages of scripture to realize, And Saul's is seen within one chapter. It's a very similar change. Saul has gone from persecuting the church to being part of the church, from being a Pharisee to confounding those he once identified with by proving that Jesus was the Messiah. However, the disciples, they're not too convinced. Isn't this the man in Jerusalem who was causing havoc for those who called on his name and came here for the purpose of taking them as prisoners to the chief priests, they said? Even when he arrives in Jerusalem, the disciples are skeptical and they're afraid of him. And we don't see a verse that says, well, Saul did X, Y, and Z and convinced the disciples that he was one of them. No, Saul gained the trust of the early church, assumedly by his actions. He certainly convinced Barnabas as much. Barnabas then takes Saul before the disciples and explains that he has been preaching the word with all boldness. Christian, the change that we see in Saul was a true change because it bore fruit. Saul was accepted because he was called by the Lord and he responded appropriately. He died to self and he forsook his previous life as a Pharisee to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. But this is not a quick change. Remember our opening reading from Galatians 1. Although it may be a matter of 30 verses, Paul's in Damascus for 3 years. Verse 26 begins at least 3 years after Saul's conversion, and word had still not gotten to the disciples that he'd been changed. Maybe it had reached them, and they took a, hey, we'll believe it when we see it position. The text doesn't say that. But regardless, 3 years after his conversion, the disciples are still skeptical. They're still not quite there. But the takeaway is this. Paul wins them over by his actions. The fruit of Paul's conversion is ultimately what proved to the disciples that he truly was a Christian. Now, maybe the disciples recalled the parable of the sower. Maybe they recalled our Lord saying that the seed that falls on good soil will produce fruit 100 times what was sown. We live in a society that is absolutely averse to judgment. Even the church in some regards has fallen privy to this. Nowadays, the disciples' actions might be met with disdain for not automatically accepting Saul as one of them. I wonder if the disciples had recalled the words of the Lord's great Sermon on the Mount, where he says, "Be on your guard against false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravaging wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruit. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? In the same way, every good tree produces good fruit, and a bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, neither can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that doesn't produce good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So you'll recognize them by their fruit." Now, only the Lord knows the heart, and hallelujah that that is the case. I certainly would fail at judging the hearts of men. However, Christians are called to measure a believer's profession by their actions. Everything the disciples would have known about Saul was that he was a ravaging wolf. It turns out that he was actually a sheep in wolf's clothing as opposed to a wolf in sheep's clothing. And you might be thinking, no, hang on. 10 minutes ago, you just said that Ananias did a good thing by instantly forgiving and accepting Saul. And now you're saying that Christians ought to test the professions of other believers by their fruit? Make that make sense. That's a good question. The distinction is that Ananias receives a special revelation from the Lord, a revelation that we do not see given to the disciples. If we are given special revelation today, then listen to it. But if we don't, then we must test the fruit of conversion before we accept someone into membership of a church. And that is a different thing. That is a different thing from calling one a brother and recognizing their profession and assuming their salvation, as opposed to testing that confession and accepting them into the membership of a church. So we should not deny anyone's profession of faith, but we must make sure that it is genuine. And as believers, we must seek to bear good fruit ourselves. We must bear the fruit in keeping with conversion. But remember, if we're representatives of Jesus Christ in the world, we ought to act like him in every way that we can. One cannot be a Christian if they continue to bear bad fruit and refuse to turn from previous sin. I will beat this drum as long as the text dictates such. Christians must turn from their sin. You must repent. They must bear good fruit. Our job as Christians is to bear witness to Jesus Christ, the sinless Savior. And we cannot do this with divine perfection. That is not the expectation. But we can be earnest, and we can be humble, and we ought to be such. We ought to see a steady growth through which we look more and more like Jesus. Hallelujah for the Holy Spirit, the one who sanctifies us and makes us more like Christ. We now arrive to the main point of this entire passage, where we must consider the people chosen of God. There are three sub-points that we're going to look at. First is that God uses the most unlikely people for the growth of his kingdom. Second, we're going to consider the fact that God can save anyone. And finally, we're going to look at Saul's conversion compared to the non-conversion of the Sanhedrin back in Acts chapter 4. Saul's conversion must cause great comfort to the Christian because it gives great evidence for the Christian faith. This man, who had less than no reason to become a Christian, sees a drastic change in his life. He gives up everything he knows, a life of esteem and comfort, for a life of poverty and uncertainty because of what happens on the road to Damascus. A man who was not only adverse to the Christian faith, but was actively taking steps to suppress it, suddenly becomes a focal point of the faith that he was trying to defeat. This does not happen without Saul himself concluding that the Christian faith is the true faith, and he of all people would have needed the most incontrovertible evidence for that to be the case. But this does not only provide us with great evidence and comfort, but it shows us once again that the Lord uses the most unlikely sources for his glory. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came not to save the righteous, but to save sinners. There is great glory to God in the salvation of those who are or were depraved sinners. To be clear, we all sin and fall short of the glory of God, but some people do in more grievous manners, and Saul was one of those people. To see someone who is living in such open sin repent of that sin and give glory to God is a great way for the world to see the power and the majesty of God's saving work. Think back to Luke 7. Jesus goes to a Pharisee's for dinner. Now, a woman attends and begins to wash Jesus' feet. The Pharisee informs Jesus that this woman, she's a sinner. And Jesus replies with a question about debt. Two men have been forgiven. One man has been His debt has been forgiven, and it was worth 50 denarii. The other, 500 denarii. Jesus then asks the Pharisee the question, which of those men who've been forgiven, who is going to love him who forgave the debt more? And the Pharisee answers, well, obviously, the guy who was forgiven 500 denarii. And Jesus concludes by saying, therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. That's why she loved much. But the one who is forgiven little loves little. And such is the case with Saul. He was a great sinner. He was the chief of sinners. That is why it is so glorious when we hear of this conversion, because he has gone from great sin to great faith. And the Lord uses the most unlikely sources, such as the persecutor of the early church, for his wonder to be displayed. And we see this throughout the Bible. We see that God did not choose Israel because they were numerous or mighty. In fact, they were the smallest of all nations. The bloodline of our great Savior shows this in many ways. Judah committed terrible evil. The great king of the Old Testament, David, was the smallest of his brothers. The lineage flows through Solomon, a child of a relationship that began in David's great sin. The genealogy of our Lord is filled with unlikely sources, but it's only unlikely when we do not know how God works. He constantly uses the weak to shame the strong. He uses the fool to shame the wise. And so we should not be shocked when we see that God grows the church through a man who tried to restrict the growth of the church. This is how the Lord works. This should not be a surprise. But this is the glory of the entire gospel. The Lord takes it upon himself to do that which we could not, that which is so alien to us. We cannot save ourselves from the sin that plagues us from our very conception. We cannot do anything with a pure heart. Everything we do is tainted by self-indulgence and selfishness. But the Lord, who is compassionate and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, dressed himself in human flesh to die for us. We may think that there is no greater mystery than a persecutor of Christians becoming an evangelist. No, there's no greater mystery than God becoming a man. The Lord took upon himself human flesh to do that which we could never do. He emptied himself and took on the form of a man that we might be reconciled to him. But he didn't come in the form of a king. He grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He didn't have an impressive form or majesty that we should look at him, no appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turned away from. He was despised and we didn't value him. Though he had no political power, as Larry prayed this morning, he did have the power over the invisible. He had power over sin and over all creation, and yet he chose to assume the position of a lowly carpenter to bring to us a gospel of grace and redemption. Our second subpoint is that the Lord can save anyone. This might be a source of great conviction in our lives, but it can also be a source of great encouragement. This conviction and encouragement can be considered together in one simple question. Is there anyone in your life that you have given up on? Anyone that you think can't be saved? It's convicting in the sense that if you do think that, if there are people you have given up on, you're underestimating the power of God. You are undermining his ability to find lost sheep and call them to himself. And you elevate yourself into someone who made it easy for God to save. But it should also provide us with encouragement, as we know that the Lord can save people just like Saul. No one is too lost to be saved. We do not know the secret counsel of God, but we should not think that certain people cannot be saved, regardless of how lost we might think they are. I often hear the objection that people find it hard to believe in a God who would pardon the sin of a serial killer. It's pretty common, but the answer is simple. If there were a sin that could not be forgiven, then the grace of God would be insufficient. Short of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, which Augustine just defines as sheer unrepentance, the Lord can forgive any sin when forgiveness is asked and repentance offered. He can save your unrepentant children who live lives of worldly comfort. He can save your friends who are captivated and captured by LGBT identities. He can save serial killers, and he can save every other type of criminal. There is no one who cannot be saved if they genuinely come to the Lord and ask him for repentance. So if there are people in your lives that you've given up on, you think, I'm not going to share the gospel with them, persevere. Keep going. Because the Lord can do things that are far beyond your imagination and my imagination. He can save people like Saul. He can save anyone. Finally, we're going to contrast this wonderful conversion against the non-conversion of the Sanhedrin back in Acts 4. This was the last time that I preached was in Acts 4, and we saw that Peter and John had given irrefutable arguments to the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin were not given the faith to believe. They rejected the gospel. In complete contrast, we have Saul, who is not met with eloquent logic or an argument or an apology for why Jesus Christ is the risen Lord. He meets Jesus. True conversion is not a product of sheer understanding, and nor is it a product of sheer emotion. It's a combination of the two. It's a combination that can only come from the Lord. It is an opening of the eyes and an unstopping of the ears to the truth, and then it is a turning of the heart to love the truth that one has come to know. The Sanhedrin heard the truth, but they didn't love it. Saul heard the truth, and he did love it. And that love was given to him by the Lord. There is not excessive detail about what Saul did know. He knew that Jesus was risen, and he had faith in the words that he was told. In our own lives, we must remember that we do not need to use eloquent words and arguments to win people to Christ. We are called to be persuasive, but we have to remember that it's not our words that win people to Christ. The Holy Spirit wins people to Christ. We have to live lives in accordance with the words that we speak and the beliefs that we hold. It is the Lord that saves. It is not man. The Lord might use man to bring about his purpose, but ultimately, he is the one that chooses his people. Share the gospel, love the gospel, and trust God with the outcome. This morning we have seen again, as we have so often in Acts, and Lord willing, we will continue to see in this great book, the great saving power of God. We must never, ever, ever grow weary of hearing this. And praise the Lord, we see him continuing to work some 2,000 years later. We have seen how the Lord Jesus is one flesh with his people, and how we, as the church, as his bride, should respond to that. We should love each other as Christ loves us, and we should also act as the faithful bride who submits to his every word, regardless of what it costs us. We have seen again that becoming a Christian must lead to a change in the lives of those who are called by the Lord unto himself. The ultimate point of this text, however, is the great saving power of the gospel. It's the fact that even the most heinous sinner can be forgiven. No, not only forgiven, but then changed to be a force for growth for the church. Praise the Lord that he can forgive any sin. Praise the Lord that he uses unlikely sources for his kingdom. And praise the Lord that he took on flesh to save our souls. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we recognize that we are sinners. And as sinners who have been created by a holy God, we need to be made right with you. We need a Savior. And Lord, you have provided that Savior in your Son. Father, help us never to underestimate the great saving power that you have, that we would trust you, that we would love you. Father, that we would share the gospel, that we would be faithful to you, knowing that you are the God who delights in saving his people. Father, may we never give up on anyone. May we never think that some people are too far down the rabbit hole to be saved, but that we would trust you.